Amen. Great job to Jonathan, to the choir, to Brother Scott, the praise singers for leading us in the gospel as we were able to sing the gospel this morning. What a privilege it is indeed to sing the gospel. I just want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'll just give a couple of observations about our singing this morning. Number one, at the Southern Baptist Convention this past week, Matt Redman came over from England and led us in the first song that we were able to sing this morning, 10,000 Reasons. And what a joy it was for Matt Redman to lead us in that song. But I'll trade Matt Redman for the kids that were behind me this morning any day of the week. We can learn something from the way the kids were singing. Some of you that just stand there and just look at the screen and don't sing, learn something from the kids in the sanctuary. So my vote is they stand behind me every week and sing, because it, Brother Rick mentioned, it's like a pep rally on a Sunday morning to have all the kids' voices right behind you. That's a good thing. So we as adults can learn from that. Second of all, who else can gather on a Sunday morning and confess together in song that we are trusting in the sprinkled blood of Christ and even rejoicing in the fact that we have been sprinkled with His blood? I mean, to the lost world, that's such a foreign thought. To be sprinkled with blood is a gross thing to the world. But to us who are being saved and have been saved and will be saved, it is a glorious, glorious thing indeed. So what a privilege to be here to worship and to be back here home at Praise Meal. So let's take our Bibles this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, as we continue going through our series titled Guarding the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's read the text together this morning, beginning in verse 14, and you follow along with me as I read aloud and notice what the Word of God has to say. It says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the high calling of biblical manhood in the church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, I do pray today that we would approach this time together out of a heart of worship, that we would not come together just going through the motions of religion, that we would not just come together just going through the motions of getting together to hear a preacher preach the Bible, but that we would come with anxious hearts that are literally calling out and crying out to God for hope, crying out to God for our perseverance in the faith, crying out to God for our joy that comes only in Christ Jesus. So today I pray and I plead that that would be the heartbeat of this church this morning. I do plead, Father, as I preach, that you would give me the words to speak, that I would not stand here in the flesh, that I would not stand here just by myself, Josh, standing here with your word and your sacred desk, but that you would empower me by the Spirit of God to preach exactly what you have planned for me to preach. And I pray that you would give me the power, the unction, the anointing as a dying man to dying men, knowing that we're all standing on the precipice of eternity. At any given moment, someone in this room, including myself, could step off over the precipice into eternity. And so let us approach this with a sense of humility and gratitude for the grace that you've extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray today, Father, that you would encourage your children, that you would encourage the sons and daughters of the faith in this room, But those that are not saved in this room today, I pray that you would bring them to a point of confessing that and calling out to Christ and putting their faith in the only hope that they have, which is the finished work of Christ as he was crushed on the cross. And as he said, it is finished. That declaration has been made. And let us all find our hope and confidence in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day morning. And I plead for the fathers on this Father's Day, the grandfathers and the great-grandfathers in this room that have continuously blazed a trail for us young men, that we would do the very same, that in years to come, that we would not have swerved from the faith, as we'll talk about this morning, but that we will remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, our work, our dedication, our perseverance is not in vain in Christ Jesus. Father, that's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go back and survey the history of this church, as you walk the hallway over by the old kitchen, you can see pictures of the old days of this congregation, dating back 172 years ago to a time when a man named Ephraim Pray came and he planted this church because there was no local Baptist church in this area. The nearest one was in Villarica. And you can go and you can read the documents, the historical documents. You can survey all the minutes of the history of this church. And one thing that you will find as you look through those pages and as you look at those pictures across from the old kitchen is this. That the history of this church is laced and interwoven with faithful men. Men who sacrificed. Men who gave. Men who prayed. Men who trusted God. Men who served. Men who labored diligently for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you think about that, this church would not be here today if it were not, first of all, by God's choosing for it to be here and God's blessing upon men that he has saved and raised up for the high calling of biblical manhood in the life of the local church that we know as Praise Mill Baptist Church. But unfortunately, today in the life of the church, there is a man crisis. There's a man shortage as you survey not just this church. And so I don't want you to think, you know, to think that I'm just up here just bashing us this morning. I'm talking about the life of the typical modern evangelical church across America. There is a man crisis. And what I mean by that is that it's a difficult thing to find men who want to serve, men who want to give their lives for a vision. Men who desire to see a church continue for 172 years. So they would work today so that it would be there 172 years from now. It's just a very difficult thing to find men of that type of caliber in our present day. In fact, men today are just content to sit back and let women take the leadership roles. Let women take the leadership roles in the home. Let women take the leadership roles in the finances and in every other aspect of life. And that, indeed, is a man crisis. It's a man shortage, and it's a tragedy nonetheless. Years ago, when I pastored in Tennessee, there was a man there by the name of Richard Kiefer. I got to know the Kiefer family during my time there, and we became close friends with their family. Let me just tell you a little bit about this man. He's a man's man. You shake his hand, and it's like shaking the hand of steel. It's rough and calloused over. You know what he does for a living? He builds tires at the Bridgestone tire plant in Tennessee. And when he gets off of a 12 or 14 hour shift, the next day he's riding around in his tractor on his farm. He cultivates the fields and he works to grow watermelons. And they're the greatest that I've ever tasted, by the way. He grows beans and corn and other crops there on his farm. He's a very diligent, hard-working man, but he doesn't have a great education. But that man really impacted my life. He had a young family, and I had the privilege to teach his son in the college and career class before I would go preach every Sunday. His son is now a student at Southern Seminary and preparing and being trained for the ministry. Let me tell you something about Richard Kiefer. He understood what it was like to be a man of the gospel. He was a wicked man, served in the military, just was a hellion by his own words, his own testimony. He'll tell you this. And when God radically changed his life, he became a man with no education, just a simple man that desired the Word of God, just reads the Word of God, soaks up the Word of God, desires to learn more about the God who has chosen to save him. One time we asked him to come over to our house for supper. And as they were getting out of their car, I noticed it was taking them a little while to get out. I went over to the door to look, and up the sidewalk came Richard, followed by his wife and their children, and they were carrying a long keyboard. His wife was the pianist in our church and could play wonderfully and led us in worship. And they brought this keyboard in, and they said, "We thought that maybe after supper we could just gather in your living room and we could have a time where we could sing some great hymns together." I said, "That's wonderful." So we did that. And that started the journey for me to see just simple men. I'd always been surrounded by pastors saying, "Yeah, we need to do family worship. We need to teach our children and train our children." But here's a simple man with no seminary education, no training whatsoever officially, and yet working in a tire plant and on a farm. And he saw the need to diligently train his family in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was telling a story one day about his daughter, Ashley. They put her inside this private school there in the community. And he went to the school for a basketball game, and he walked into the gymnasium, and being the new family, one of the faculty members thought that they needed to come over and introduce themselves to Richard. So they walked over, this man in particular walks over, and he sticks out his hand and he says, "You must be Ashley's daddy. I just wanted to introduce myself. I'm Mr. Smith, and I'm her Bible teacher here at the school." Richard's standing there firmly, looks the man right in his eyes and sticks out his calloused hand and shakes the man's hand firmly, looking into his eyes, and said, "My name is Richard Kiefer. I'm Ashley's Bible teacher. Nice to meet you." He understood the concept. He is the one responsible for teaching his daughter the gospel. Not this man at the school, not even in a Christian school, not in a private academy. It is his responsibility to teach his daughter. He understood it. But today, men are content to allow their wives to lead in this way. In fact, many times, women lead the charge in bringing the kids to church. And the men sit at home. The men are disinterested in the church. Men are discontent with the church. And we have, indeed, a man crisis. It's hard to find men to serve in various capacities, to invest their lives in the work of the gospel. Men can't be found to dedicate their lives for the church, for the upbuilding of the church, which, by the way, those that want to say, "Well, the church is not all that important, I can be a Christian outside of the church," the Word of God calls the church the pillar and buttress of truth. There is no greater thing to give your life to than the life of the church and the ministries of the gospel through the church. Men can't be found to and be counted on to work as an evangelist. They don't have time to do the work of an evangelist. Men, it's difficult to find them to be found to serve as deacons or to be found to serve as missionaries. In fact, if you look at stats, they tell us today that the average video game consumer is 35 years of age. So that means when you're in the store shopping this coming up December for your children a video game at the local mall, just take a look around and you'll see men in there. They're looking awful lot like me. I know I'm just 37 as of yesterday, but they'll look an awful lot like me. In fact, I've seen folks in there standing there with full beards, standing there, look like they're just red eyes, and they're not working, and it's the middle of the day, and what in the world are they doing but living in mama's basement playing video games until the wee hours of the morning? Men today are just content with this progressive adolescence, a refusal to just take the reins of biblical manhood and adulthood and just become a man. That's a very tragic thing when you think about, even in the life of the church, this spills over. And you start talking to other pastors and you find out, hey, we have people that refuse to leave the college class. They refuse to leave the youth class. I'm talking to pastors at the convention. They tell me this because today we're cultivating an atmosphere where men don't want to be men. They want to be a perpetual boy. And they don't want to just go and sit and learn how to read the Bible and study the Bible and apply the Bible. So when we have just simple Bible studies and prayer meetings, you look around and you see a multitude of women, but you don't see the men. They're down playing games. They're, you know, having to be prodded out of you know, classes when they're much too old to be there because they just don't feel comfortable pursuing manhood. That's a crisis. When Danny Akin, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, was here a few weeks back, he gave some stats, and I'll just throw these back out this morning. When you look at the International Mission Board, which is our missionary agency of the Southern Baptist Churches, and you look at how we have so many different missionaries that are serving across and abroad, what you can find is in certain pockets you will find, for instance, he surveyed and found 330 were female and 120 were male in this one particular region. There's a man crisis. In fact, in the journeyman program, which is a 2-year program where you go as a single and you say, I'm just going to serve for 2 years and I'm going to commit to being single for these 2 years and I'm going to serve in a foreign nation and pray about and see if this is what God wants for the rest of my life. In that particular program in West Africa, presently speaking right now, there are 50 journeymen. 48 are female, 2 are male. There's a man shortage. There's a man crisis in the life of the local, tangible, visible New Testament church. And so, all of this shortage and all this man crisis is the disarming of the denomination as a whole, the Southern Baptist Convention. It is the demise of family, the downgrade of the church, and the divorce of marriage commitments is all found in this idea of lazy-minded men who refuse to just take the Christian life seriously. And so, not to just be all negative today, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. And we're going to look at two examples today that are indeed negative, but I want to encourage you to do the opposite of these particular men that are going to be named today. In fact, it is the devil who is behind these attacks. It is the devil who is behind such devious attacks on biblical manhood. Satan, he leveraged his slippery attack in the Garden of Eden many years ago. And he put a division between husband and wife. And he put a division between humanity and God as man sinned against God. And so Adam sinned. He failed. And today we need to look to the second Adam. We need to look to the greater Adam, Jesus Christ, indeed, who is the one who kept the law and who is the one who can show us what genuine biblical manhood actually looks like. And so the background of this text is quite simple. The Apostle Paul is an aged, battle-scarred, church-planting, pastor, missionary, apostle, sent out by God, commissioned by a local, tangible, visible New Testament church in Antioch, and he went out blazing a trail with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he took this young man named Timothy under his wing. And Paul, in essence, became his spiritual father because we believe that Timothy's father was indeed a pagan man and he had no good example before him. So Paul takes this man under his wing. He mentored him. He discipled him and he charged him on biblical leadership and pastoral ministry and then sent him to pastor the church in Ephesus. And what is this entire book that we're studying, this letter about, really it's about this, the title of this series, Guarding the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the charge that Paul laid before Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And so in an age of compromise, in this particular day, bridging the gap to our own present day, we see a need to likewise remain steadfast, to be men who refuse to compromise the truth. And so let us today look at a couple of specific points in verses 14 through 19. The first is preach the word faithfully. And the second we will see is to protect the church fervently. First of all, we see preach the word faithfully in verses 14 through 15. Notice what the text says in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. In other words, he's saying remind. This word is in the present. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not up for debate. He says, Timothy, you must be perpetually, continuously reminding them. You must be constantly instructing them that they must not quarrel about words. This speaks to the unity of the church, but it also speaks to the protection of the church as it talks about heresy. In other words, this was a charge. Timothy was to charge these people. This word charge is a weighty action. In other words, it brings to mind the idea that they are being charged before God. In other words, in the presence of God, they are receiving this charge, this command from Paul. As you think about that, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're the pastor in Ephesus. You must make sure that the people there in Ephesus do not follow a false example and heretical teaching. That's what he's saying. But consider this idea of quarreling about words. In other words, this is the non-productive debate about words and issues and positions that are disconnected from the gospel of Jesus Christ or even in contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ because it ruins the hearers. In other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: if people want to argue about words and issues and positions and things and ideas and ideologies that are disconnected from the gospel and have no grounding in the gospel and are completely divorced from the genuine message of truth, then don't do it. It's a waste of your time. In fact, it ruins the hearers. In Jesus' own words, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said it this way in Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. In other words, if you sense that you are dealing with an individual who has a reprobate mind, who has no desire to submit themselves to the teaching of Scripture, but just wants to nitpick and wants to twist things and wants to turn things on its head and wants to be a divisive individual, then you can warn them, you can try, but when you sense that that's the type of person that you're dealing with, back off, don't waste your time, and don't allow the conversation to be openly heard among the church. That's what he's saying. Be cautious of these things. In other words, what he's saying is this: you, Timothy, must guard the gospel, because at the heart of this particular issue is the contradiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must guard it. You are the shepherd, Timothy. You must stand firm. This past week when we were at the convention, we left a couple of days, had a couple of vacation days before we went to the Southern Baptist Convention. Knowing that it was going to be in Baltimore, Maryland, we had planned ahead of time to take a couple of days vacation so that we could take the kids and see the monuments and see the different museums and things there in D.C. One of the things that I enjoyed the most in our time there was not seeing the White House or the Washington Monument or even the Lincoln Memorial, but it was going inside the archives building there on adjacent to the mall and being able to walk into the upper rotunda room where it was low lighting and no photography allowed, and you could see all the historical documents on a curved wall at the front side of this massive room, painted ceilings. Just a beautiful room. You came up a couple of stairs, much like this platform, and then the curved wall was here before us. And you could see that there was casings about 1 foot between them all the way around this entire massive room. And at the forefront, in the very center, was the Declaration of Independence. And positioned next to those documents were two guards. And you could go along and you could look at all of these different documents, and you could read and see the historical signatures, such as the famous John Hancock and other presidents who have served our nation's history. And you can see their position in the very middle, in the center of that room, were the Declaration of Independence. And you could come up and you could read it, and you could see it, and it was in this thick casing, and you could look and you could see the little lasers that were there inside the very high-tech security. And positioned overhead was a $3 million camera to make sure it documents every movement of every person who comes near that document, so that nothing is altered, so that nothing is changed. In fact, I was standing there when I finally made my way up to the Declaration after some wait. I'm standing there, and this young guy comes up, and he's standing behind me. He's very twitchy, and he's standing there, and he starts asking the guard a question. And he says, "I just have a question." He says, when we as a nation vote on amendments to add to these historical documents, are they added to these documents? And I just wanted to look at him like he was crazy. No, they're not going to take these documents out of the case and add to it. There's nothing going to be changed on these documents. And there's a reason for that. Everything's done in electronic form now anyway, but these are here as a memorial and as a reminder of the history of our nation. And so when we think about that, we need to think about the guards there. And what we see in this letter is we see Paul telling Timothy, Timothy, you're a guard of the gospel. You stand firm. You don't change. You do not allow the gospel to be changed at all. You stand there and you give your life to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see that. We see also in verse 15, we see faithfully feeding the church. He is to faithfully warn, but he is also to faithfully feed. Notice verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul instructs Timothy to do his best. Notice this particular verse. Let's just break it down together. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Do your best is this idea of, it's an imperative verb that is translated literally or could literally mean this. It means to be eager, to be zealous, to do your work with the greatest of care. That's what he's saying. That's what he's communicating here to Timothy. Do your best. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, he must with passionate zeal preach the word of God. With passionate zeal serve Christ. Unfortunately today, in this particular culture and in our present culture, in our present day, men often have a profession, but they have no passion. Men have a testimony, but they have no tenacity. Men today have a membership, but they have no motivation within the life of the church. It's almost like the men today in our churches are just stumps, just sitting there, growing moss. And what we need today is we need a revival of men. By the way, you want to talk about what we need today as far as men? And on this Father's Day, I think it is necessary to speak to it. You want to talk about changing this nation? You want to talk about changing this nation's direction? You want to talk about changing this local community's direction? Let me tell you something. You can give your life to politics and you'll utterly fail. You want to know how you change politics? You don't start with politics. You start with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Start with the gospel. Take the gospel to sinners. Let the gospel infiltrate their heart. The gospel changes people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You want to change the direction of this country? You change the heart of sinners. You change the heart of men, women, boys, and girls. How? Through the power of the gospel. And so you can give your life to politics and utterly fail, but you must start with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't get a whole lot of amens on that, but that is truth. Let it sit in the crock pot a little while. Think about it. Take a pig, for instance. Wash the pig off. You've heard the illustration a million times. And then set it out in the field, and what are you going to get? You're going to get a dirty pig in a few minutes because it's going to run right back to the slop, to the mud pen. You do that with politicians. You try to change their mind and their positions. It's like cleaning up a pig. Their nature's still the same. You have to turn the pig into something else that does not like the mud pen and the slop. And that's the only way possible is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy's calling was that type of calling. He must feed the church. In other words, he must see his responsibility is to work diligently and passionately in the word of God. In other words, his ministry was not joke telling or entertainment, but it was to preach the word. Not organizing ministries and programs, preaching the word. That was his job. Not visiting people in their homes and talking to them, although that's important at times, but preaching the word. That was his job. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. You see, do your best. In other words, the pastor's job is hard work. It's labor intensive. Studying, searching, reading, verifying, cross-examining, going deep down into the mine shaft of God's Word in order that every single time that the man of God stands in the pulpit, he can lift up before the people the gems of the truth of God's Word that he has found deep down inside the mine shaft. The surface level cotton candy style ministry model today that says they teach you will grow your church because people don't like to get serious about the Word of God is detrimental to the life of the church. Do your best. Work hard, Timothy. By the way, did you know that there are people today, even in the church, that believe that work is a product of the fall? That somehow they have in their mind, because they haven't truly read the Genesis account properly, that it was after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that's when work came into play. And so before then, God's plan was for Adam to just be on this leisurely, perpetual vacation. Where do we get such ideas? God created Adam to work in the garden, to be a worker, to get a job, to go there and to, he had a job and to work. The problem with work for Adam came after the fall. It was a wonderful thing before sin, but after sin, you see, this attack was not just on the human heart, it was on all of creation. So then it made his work difficult. And so, from Adam's day of his first sin all the way into our present culture, it has affected the way that men look at work. It has affected the way that women look at work. And so we have this idea today that we're just going to work so that we can work so much in our early years so that we can just ease up and live a life of ease and retirement. And that's the way that we go off into eternity. And that's what God wants from us. But I want to ask you for chapter and verse on that one. I want to ask you to show me after church, come to the pastor's reception, open up your Bible and put your finger on chapter and verse in the Word where it says that God intends for us to work hard so that in our latter years we can just live a life of ease and tour around and look at monuments and have no connection to the life of the church and just be a life of perpetual vacation. Just show me that. I mean, I'm having a difficult time finding it, so I'm just asking for you to help me find it. And so you can help me out after church. Just come out the door to the left at the top of the platform. I'll be waiting there. Just bring the Bible, open up with your finger on the text. And here's the reality. You won't find one. Those of you with your smartphones that are looking around right now, unless you're on Facebook and you're searching for it, just set it down. That's not in the Bible. God wants us to be diligent workers. And to work hard at whatever you do. Whether it's building tires in Tennessee, working on a farm, working as a mechanic, whatever you do, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, whether you're a preacher, you need to work hard. So this type of sloth infiltrates the church today so that you have pastors who are lazy. So many ministers today, I've heard so many horrific accounts, and we've all seen it. Brother Rick and I have talked about it, seeing so many lazy-minded preachers that think that because they've somehow been called by God to preach, that their life should just be this just easy, breezy life. No, it should be even more difficult. Do your best. This is the idea of working hard to present yourself to God as one approved, tested and tried. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. You know what it's like to do a job and know that you're going to give an account for it? I remember when I was there in Louisville that to feed my family, I had started this web design company. And I remember the phone rang one day and we were low on money. We were trusting God. God, you've just got to send someone to call the phone, get on the website, call my phone and buy a website so I can design this website in the middle of the night and feed the family. I was pastoring a small country church that could just barely pay for my books and my school fees, and there wasn't a whole lot left over after that. And so we had made a decision for Carrie to stay at home with our daughter, Karis, and to be a mom. And so I'm staying up at night, and I'm trying to study for seminary and trying to study for for my sermons and also building websites. God always provided, by the way, so I just praise Him for this. But me and my little country house on 7 acres out in the middle of nowhere, 50 miles south of Louisville, sitting there in my home office, designed a website for my company and had it out there and positioned it on Google so that I could get calls. I received a phone call one day from a man who said, I have a very high-profile client, and I need to know if you're a trustworthy individual, if you can build a website for him at his specifications, and I need to meet with you. I said, that's fine. I didn't want him to come to my office because he wouldn't have done business with me, so I said, I'll meet you at Starbucks. So we met for coffee. We talked it over, and he hired me to do it. He told me his client was a billionaire in Louisville. He took me to his penthouse suite, walked up the stairs. In fact, I drove my Trooper, 1991 Isuzu Trooper with faded red paint, and drove it up right next to his $150,000 car that was parked right outside, and it was parked sideways, and so I positioned my Trooper right in next to him. And when I got up there, I looked out the window, and I could see his car, and I could see my Trooper, and I was thinking, you know, I probably should have parked on the other side of the parking lot. As we were talking, he gave me this job. He gave me this task. It's very challenging. I'll never forget, I went home and I knew that there was going to come a time where, you know what? I've been hired for this. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of accountability where I'm going to have to go back up into that penthouse suite, sit at that long conference table. That billionaire with his little puppy dog is going to walk in. He's going to sit down in that seat and he's going to look at me and he's going to either say, this is horrible, or well done. That's a little bit of pressure. I was sweating the day that I went up there. I walked up the stairs. I sat down, had my little flip razor phone, trying to send those text messages that way. Sat down. He walked in the room. He saw me sending a text message. He said, you don't have the new iPhone that just came out? I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, okay. We finished talking. He liked it. He said, well done. Gave me a paycheck. As I stood to walk out the door, I felt a sense of accomplishment. But to set the icing on the cake, he said, hey, he said, Josh, he said, are you busy? Are you in a hurry? And I said, well, not really. And he said, I'm going to give you directions to my house. You drive out and then just pull up to the gate. And he said, the groundskeeper will come out. And I just want to give you the new iPhone. I have a few extras at my house. I said, that's awesome. So I drove down. I pulled my red Trooper up to that gate. It opened. I went up this nice marble entrance, fountain, and all this stuff. And this groundskeeper comes out, and he says, Mr. Brown told me to give this to you. I said, thank you very much. Drove right off. Went home. I said, hey, Carrie, I've got this new iPhone. And she said, we can't even afford to turn the thing on. There's a sense of there's going to be a day of reckoning. I remember in seminary, you know, getting an assignment, you've got to memorize the 21st chapter of Revelation, stand in front of the class and quote it by memory and then give a devotion over it. There's going to be a day of reckoning. Every single week when I stand here with the Word of God open, pastors and I were talking at the convention. It's like one said it like this. He described it. He said, it's basically like a full-fledged term paper every single Sunday, and Sunday's always coming. That's the pressure on a pastor. And so I'm not saying that to make you feel bad for me, because I actually enjoy it. God's called me to this task. But what I want you to know is that one day you're going to have a day of reckoning as well. Every man in this room will stand before the great judge, and there will be an account given for how you have lived your life, how you have invested your time and your talents and your treasures for the glory of God. And will it be on that day that you hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will it be something quite different? So we must be cautious. It was Kent Hughes that said, the exact charge to Timothy is to impart the word of truth without deviation, straight, undiluted. In fact, this particular word, rightly handling the word of truth here, has in mind, it's the Greek word, orthos. It means straight, and it's the same word from which builds words like orthopedic and orthodoxy. So I can tell you stories of breaking my wrist in several pieces in this gymnasium and going to the orthopedic doctor and him setting it and straightening and trying to make the bones straightening them out. And I remember that process, and it was a painful process. And what Timothy is being charged here by Paul is this: Timothy, you must preach the gospel in a straight way, not a crooked way. Don't bend things to benefit yourself. Don't bend things to benefit anyone in the congregation. Don't play politics, Timothy. Preach the word of God. William Willimon has described modern preaching as that type of proclamation that reduces salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, church to group therapy, and Jesus to Dear Abby. That's what we're hearing today in the church. It's a tragedy. Preach the word faithfully. Second of all, and finally, this morning is this. His charge was to protect the church fervently. In verses 16 through 17, if you'll notice, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. In other words, the idea here is the same found back in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, where he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble. That was the language from the first letter. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the truth. That was in the first letter. Now we're in the second letter. He's using the same language and he's telling Timothy, guard the gospel. Guard the gospel, verse 16. Irreverent babble, leading people into more and more ungodliness. In other words, you can't cast your pearls before the swine, Timothy. If someone wants to argue and they want to contradict the gospel, stand back from them. Don't engage this person. The first reason is because it was focused on people. People. In other words, it would lead to greater ungodliness. George Knight points out, he says, quote, it may be that these people regarded themselves as progressives and that Paul picks up the verb from their usage, ironically indicating that their progress is in ungodliness. In other words, they might have been spreading rumor throughout the church that, you know what, Timothy and Paul and their message is really just a stiff message. And it's just, you know, we're progressive thinkers and we're advanced thinkers. And so we want you to believe this. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, you can't allow these teachers to continue to cause people to be swerved and to swerve from the truth. They're not progressives. They're progressing in ungodliness. The second reason is focused upon those who hear it. In other words, those who are just recipients of their conversation, eavesdropping on what they're saying, reading their Facebook updates, listening to what they're saying in the bathroom or in the side room or when they're getting coffee before Sunday school, listening to them talk. What does it say? Avoid this irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's like a wicked disease. Gordon Fee writes, he says, quote, their teaching will feed upon or eat away at the life of the church. The idea here is of a disease that's just spreading rapidly through the church. And he says, you must stand against this. But he goes on in verse 17 and 18 and he points out the heretics and their heresies. Notice what he says. He says it will spread like gangrene. And he says among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, if you'll remember, Hymenaeus, he was already noted in the first chapter of the first letter of 1 Timothy. Paul had already gone through the excommunication process. This individual had been put out of the church. This individual had caused massive problems in the church, not just by disagreeing with opinions, but by teaching a false doctrine, a false gospel. And so Paul, in his typical practice, he doesn't skirt around the issue. He names their names. He says these individuals are wolves. So in other words, this Hymenaeus guy, he had not repented of his error, his sin. But what he had done is he had ratcheted it up a notch and he had gotten a hold of Philetus and pulled him alongside. And now they're teamed up and they're doing the work of Satan. Albert Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, stated the following quote. He said, shepherds tend to their flock, but they must also slay predators. The idea here is of a shepherd who is protecting the flock of God, unwilling to allow this false doctrine and heresy to infiltrate the church. Now hear me well what I'm about to say. This does not mean that a pastor needs to figure out ways to mediate or to referee every opinion and conversation in the life of the church. That would drive any pastor insane. For some of you, you think that NASCAR is the greatest sport on planet Earth. Others of you are right now just glued to the television watching the World Cup. Others of you are saying, what is the World Cup? Every time I turn it on, you have these actors who are falling down, acting like their knee is out of joint, maybe perhaps broken, maybe a compound fracture that we don't see yet. Where's the blood? And then the next thing you know, after the yellow card's given, he's sprinting down the field. There's all types of conversations you could have about differing positions about sports. What's the greatest car? Who's the greatest president in history? What political party should we be voting with? I mean, we have all types of positions. And it's not the pastor's job to figure out a way to mediate and to referee every single conversation in the life of the church. It is, however, the pastor's job to stand firm like a guard and to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. To stand there and say, no, this is the single door of the sheep pen, and you're not a sheep, and you're not welcome here. You're not coming inside. You must guard the sheep. But consider this. Here's the tragedy on Father's Day. Psalm 119:89. Do you know this verse? Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is not stopped. It is firmly fixed, immovable in heaven. Another verse. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Not stopped, firmly fixed. In other words, everything in this world, including the Declaration of Independence, every monument in Washington, D.C., every historical building across the United States of America, and everything that you can imagine is going to literally be consumed by the wrath of God. The only thing from this world to the next will be those who are saved and the Word of the living God. So what does that tell you? Here's what it tells you, that forever and a million eternities, Hymenaeus and Philetus, their name will be etched as a memorial in eternity in heaven as men who compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before you think that you're somehow off the hook because, you know, the canon is closed and there's no more biblical books being written. Revelation chapter 21 says that God one day will assemble a great number of people before Him on that judgment day. And He will open the books, and there inside that in those books, the records of our works will be evaluated. And in heaven, every name of every person who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ will be on display. I wonder if your name will be on display in that book. Or will your name be on display in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't have time to go into all the details, but I visited Arlington Cemetery while I was in Washington, D.C., saw the monuments, saw on there all these, I mean, multitudes of men who had given their ultimate sacrifice for the freedom that we enjoy this morning. And to see etched on there the memories of these individuals and their number and their badge number and all these different things, and just to see that and to think about how they gave everything. Think about their legacy. Your true legacy is being written in heaven. God is the one who's in charge of our legacy. And these tombstones will pass away, but our legacy will live forever in eternity. So today we need to understand that these men, they will forever be remembered as men who compromised the truth. They will be forever be remembered as men who denied the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will forever be remembered as enemies of the cross and those who attacked the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. What a tragedy. He points out the heretics and he points out the heresy. They were teaching that the resurrection has already happened. It had not happened. The resurrection of Jesus had happened. They were teaching that the resurrection of all of the just had already happened, and it has not. This was a heresy. It was upsetting the faith of some. And so he was to preserve the church by saying this. Notice what he says to Timothy as we close. But God's firm foundation, verse 19, stands. In other words, the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. There is no wavering, Timothy. Then notice what he says. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. That's a quotation. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. I want to point it out to you, and then we're going to be finished. This is the sovereignty of God. The Lord knows who are His. You say, well, that just seems like a very simple statement, but really it's taken out of this historic story from Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, the Levites, led by Korah, some of these individuals and 250 others were trying to overtake and overthrow the priesthood. They were trying to overthrow the leadership of Moses. And Moses knelt and he prayed and he cried out to God. And notice what happens. In this text of Scripture, we see, read with me verse 3 of chapter 16 of Numbers. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Well, quite simply, because God had done that. Let's go on down to verses 4 and 5. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy and will bring him near to Him. And the one," he says, "whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him." So in other words, this simple phrase, "the Lord knows who are His," is taken out of this context. And it's plastered right here in this letter to Timothy. And he's saying, in essence, to Timothy, "Timothy, these people might withstand your teaching. They might withstand your preaching. They might walk away from it. But here's the deal. God knows who are His. And judgment day, that day of reckoning, is coming." You say, well, what happened? Well, skip on down to verse 31 of Numbers chapter 16. This is what happened. This is what God did. "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." Paul is saying, in a dungeon, writing this letter to Timothy, suffering for his faith, and saying, "Stand firm, Timothy. Stand firm. Stand firm. The judgment of God is drawing near. It's drawing near." So as he writes this letter to Timothy from a dungeon, as he's teaching Timothy that he must be willing to suffer for his faith, Paul was in this dungeon. He had suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. He had warned Timothy. And it's now Timothy's turn to stand firm. Timothy can't back up. He can't shut up, and he can't give up. And Timothy is a pastor. He is a shepherd of the sheep of God's pasture. Timothy must stand firm. Timothy must suffer for Christ's sake. Timothy must give up his own self, and he must take up the cross daily and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, which is a very difficult path. Timothy must be willing to look foolish for the gospel's sake, and he must be willing to be ridiculed for following Christ. And in turn, he must remember that Jesus Christ reigns supreme, and one day Jesus Christ will have his day of judgment. Right now, there is an Iranian pastor. His name is Saeed Abedini. Saeed was a man who was converted from Islam to Christianity. He became a leader in the house church movement of Christianity, planting churches there in Iran. Moved to the U.S. with his family in 2005 and went back in 2012 to continue his work there as a missionary, there serving and then coming back and going back and taking supplies over. He was arrested while there doing the work, 2012, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has been sent to a prison in Tehran, which is known for its brutal conditions. He has been falsely accused and falsely convicted. And right now, as we're seated in this comfortable room with the Bible open, he can't even have a Bible. And he's in a dark, horrific prison in Iran. And he has suffered so much beatings that it's resulted in internal bleeding and other types of health problems. His wife and his young children are here in the United States of America, and they can only get mere updates of their father and her husband. He continues to stand firm. They continue to ridicule. They're applying pressure. They're beating him. And it's been going on for years. And they're saying this: if you will just recant Christianity and never preach the gospel again, you can go home. And time again, he says, you don't have the privilege and the power and authority to give me freedom. The freedom that I have comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. So my question is this: as we think about the charge for biblical manhood in the pastorate, and we think about how Timothy was to charge the men under his leadership to be faithful men, I just want to ask you this simple question today as we come to a close. What type of man are you today? What type of man are you? Are you a man of biblical convictions, steadfastness, perseverance in the faith, shepherding a generation behind you that will say, my daddy is the real thing. My grandfather's the real deal. He's not just a Christian with his lips, but not with his life. He doesn't just have a profession, but no passion. He doesn't just have this testimony that he shares in Sunday school, but no tenacity to go out and live it passionately with zeal for Christ. My dad, my granddad, they're for real. I wonder what type of man are you? And as a result, what type of wife do you have? Because your leadership affects her. What type of children are you raising up? So my question is this: do you have any regrets about your present leadership in your home? Do you have any regrets about your laziness or laxity when it comes to service within the local church? And here's the pinpointed question. If your heart stopped beating at this very moment, where would you spend eternity? I want you to be saved today. I want you to lay down all this worthless religion and all this stuff that doesn't mean anything. And I want you just to cling to Jesus today. So I'm pleading for your soul. Is that you? Just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to pray and then we're going to sing. And I want us to sing like the kids. I want us to sing like we actually believe it. I want us to sing like we've experienced. The snatching power from the flames of hell, gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to sing like that. By the way, why are you in such a hurry? We're not coming back tonight. So let's not rush out of here. Let's not get mechanical. If we need to just have a time of silent prayer, maybe confession time, maybe you get your family and come and say, As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's not going to be any more lazy, easy breezy, nominal Christianity in my house. I'm going to mean business, and I want to ask you to forgive me because I'm about to ask God to forgive me. Your lunch will still be there this afternoon. What type of man are you? What type of woman are you cultivating? What type of children are following you? These things have eternal consequences. Let us stand and pray together.